We all like to hear stories about believers in the Lord who face great opposition and yet overcome it and accomplish great things in the world. But what about believers who are killed for their faith? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29, titled Persecution, John the Baptist Beheaded. In the first part of this sermon, Dr. Beakey spoke of John's faithfulness in confronting Herod and the persecution he endured despite Herod's awakened conscience. Now we hear of John's martyrdom, as well as reflections on the question, is it worth it to be faithful? And also, why does God allow persecution?
And that brings me to point three, John's martyrdom at the hands of Herod. In comes Herodias. She wants John, you remember, dead. Verse 19 says, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. But she could not. She could not because of Herod. But the word quarrel here is a strong Greek word that means a deep-seated hatred, a grudge, a resentment for opposing her lifestyle. She won't rest. She will not rest until she's killed. You see, the human heart has no fury like murderous designs frustrated. Even the sight, the thought of John arose bitter hatred in her heart. And so Herodias bides her time. She's the Jezebel of the New Testament. Remember Jezebel, how much she hated Elijah and was aiming to destroy him. She wants him dead. So Herodias is waiting for the opportune moment to ratchet up the persecution of John the Baptist, to move him from imprisonment to martyrdom. And so verse 21 says, they're ominous words. When a convenient time was come. Right away, your ears prick up, don't they? Uh-oh, we're in trouble now. John's in trouble now. When a convenient time was come. Her hatred for John boiled and simmered inside of her. She schemes and plots in her mind, looking for the right day, the right opportunity, when she can arrange for him to be put to death. And the time was Herod's birthday. Well, you know what kings often do on their birthdays. They party. They celebrate. They have dancers. The alcohol flows freely. There's frivolity. What a perfect situation to take advantage of. Herod is there with all the prominent people of Galilee and Perea. When Herodias strikes, she sends her daughter into the center of the party. Josephus, the historian, informs us her name was Salome. She was in her early teens. She dances for Herod, no doubt with sexual connotations, to entice and allure him, to inflame his passions in the midst of his half-drunkenness. Well, why? Why would Herodias have her daughter do that? Well, she knows her husband is a man of lust. And she knows that he will be pleased. And she's entrapping him. And so verse 22 is hardly surprising. It pleased Herod and them that sat with him. And being a man of pride, trying to impress the men around him, as if he were a king when he wasn't a king, he says to the girl, ask anything you want and I'll give it to you. In fact, I'll swear with an oath, I'll call on the name of God and promise you anything up to half of my kingdom. Well, that was a lot to promise. In fact, however, it's a wicked, conscience-opposing, blustery promise that Herod can't even fulfill. First, he's no king. Second, he has no power to give any land up to Romans. And third, this is just simply a boasting statement, as if he had all power in his hands to do everything he wanted. But in his pride, you see, pride is such a destroyer of our lives. In his pride, he bombastically says, I'll give you anything you want. Well, the daughter goes to her mother, who's thinking now, I've got him. He swore an oath. He fears John. He's starting to get involved in this religious nonsense. He can't go back on his oath. I want the head of John the Baptist. And so the daughter comes back, says what her mother wants. You can imagine the silence at that birthday party. And then the tragic text, verse 26. The king was exceeding sorry. You know that those words, exceeding sorry, are used only once more in the entire Gospel of Mark. And they're used of our Lord, who forgives the greatest of sins, when he was crawling on the ground in the garden. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. That word is used here. His conscience is smiting so bad. He's exceeding sorry for the oath he made. He feels a grief down in the depths of his being. He groans within himself. Why did I do it? But now the moment of truth comes. Just as the moment of truth came for Felix and for Herod Agrippa II. What would this Herod do? Will he humble himself now? Will he break his wicked oath? Does he break down in repentance? No. Will he say with Joseph, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? No. His lust, his pride, his ambition to impress the men around him has gotten him into trouble. He has to save face. And so the text says these solemn words, yet for his oath's sake, not because of any commitment to God or those who sat at the feast, he would not reject, he would not deny her, is literally the Greek word. So Herod yields to man-pleasing once more, man-fearing spirit. Verse 27, and immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded John in the prison. And the executioner puts the head on the charger. He comes into the midst of the large banqueting hall. There it is, the head of John the Baptist. Verse 28 says, he gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. It was all over in a few minutes. How much damage we can do, what dreadful sin we can do in just a few minutes when we go against our conscience. Herod seemed to have some promising things going to him. He was under conviction. He heard John gladly. He did many things. He was making changes in his life. But he refused to surrender his pride, his lust, his ambition. And he allows himself to fall into this just dreadful, dreadful sin. What a warning to us. What tragedy. What tragedy can transpire in our lives when sinners like you and me and Herod don't repent, don't come to Christ, don't come clean when we are under conviction. Here's the point. Not surrendering to Christ when under conviction of sin by the Spirit of Christ can lead us to grieve the Holy Spirit, with the end result that we become harder and our consciences become even more seared shut after our conviction than before it. And so, dear friend, whether you're a boy or a girl, whether you're a teenager, a parent, grandparent, age is not the point. Never step upon your convicted conscience. Don't harden your sensitized conscience. Improve, as the Puritans used to say, improve your convictions. And what does that mean? Well, by improving your convictions, they meant don't stifle them, but fall at the feet of Christ in repentance and surrender all your sin, all your need to Him. Entrust your soul, your eternity, your life into the hands of Jesus Christ. That's the great lesson behind this sordid, awful story. Don't stifle. Repent and believe the gospel. Throughout this story, we need to remember that Mark is teaching us here about faithful Christianity, even in persecution and martyrdom. But that may raise the question, is it worth it to be faithful? Is it worth it not to compromise? Should John the Baptist have toned it down a bit? Should he have gone about things differently? Well, the answer of this passage is no. It is always worth it to be faithful, even though you may face persecution and ultimately even martyrdom. And we see this in what happens next to both Herod and to John the Baptist. Let's look at them both a moment. What happens next to both Herod and John the Baptist? First of all, in Luke 9, when Herod heard all the stories about a mighty man doing miracles, which of course was Jesus now, he said out of fear and conviction, is this John the Baptist coming again to haunt me? Is he come again to do miracles? But it also says, when he finds out it was Jesus, listen to this, he desired to hear Jesus. He still had something in him that desired to hear good preaching. And he gets his opportunity. Herod Antipas does. In Luke 23, Pontius Pilate has Jesus on trial. You remember, he doesn't know what to do with Jesus. Then he finds out, Jesus is from Galilee. I will send him to the Tetrarch of Galilee, Herod Antipas. And so Jesus comes before Herod. And Luke 23, verse 8 says, he was exceeding glad. He was excited to receive Jesus. He had questions to ask Jesus. He had been wanting to hear Jesus for many years. He has the opportunity. But what happens? Jesus refuses to say a single word to Herod. Why? Well, for one reason, of course, he was taking the place of you and me, dear believer, in the judgment courts. And he was the one who knew no sin, who became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, as we've been hearing for 3 weeks on justification by faith alone. So he was taking the place of the guilty like you and me. So he didn't defend himself at all. So there's an experiential, salvific reason why Jesus was quiet for our sake. But there's another reason. You can find it in Luke 16, verse 31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither, and John the Baptist was the best of all the prophets, Jesus said, neither will they be persuaded the one rose from the dead. You see, Herod had the opportunity to hear the greatest prophet whom Jesus called John the Baptist. And he beheaded him. And so Jesus Christ sovereignly offered him no more opportunities to hear the gospel and be saved. That's a solemn thought. Herod had closed the door on himself. And this is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 says to you and me today, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the time of salvation. You don't know if you'll have tomorrow. And you don't know if you'll just keep hardening yourself more and more. But don't go on unrepentant. That's the message from Herod's life. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief, and it will lead you to hell and to destruction. Repent now. Repent now. And then what happened? Well, because Jesus never spoke, Herod's true self comes out. He mocks Jesus then. He asks him to perform some miracles, which Jesus ignores. And then what happened? Well, Josephus tells us. He tells us that God's wrath came upon Herod after he martyred his beloved John. Just as Psalm 2 prophesied, kiss the Son, lest his wrath come upon you. In AD 36, just shortly thereafter, Herod's sexual immorality caught up with him. You remember his former wife, the daughter of the king of Nabatea. Well, because of the offense of what Herod did, in divorcing her and illegitimately taking another woman, the king of Nabatea, brought troops and defeated Herod in battle. Herod was humiliated. And then 3 years later, Herod Antipas found out that a family member was actually going to be called king. And he was so jealous, he wanted to be a king, that Herodias convinced him to go to Rome and to plead, according to Josephus, to be made king. And he did that. He went all the way to Rome to ask the emperor, make me king. But what happened? Well, the Roman emperor was so offended at his bald and bold ambition that he banished Herod and Herodias with him to Gaul. And he lost everything. Lost even being the tetrarch. And there he soon died. As far as we know, he died outside of Christ. He who brought John the Baptist's head in on a charger is suffering in hell for all eternity. Sin destroys us forever. So sin was not worth it for Herod. It's not worth it for you either. Any kind of sin. But Jeremiah Burroughs said, we ought to prefer the greatest affliction to the least sin. Because sin is spiritual insanity. Sin is anti-God. Sin is heinous. Sin destroys. But come back to John now. Was it worth it for John to be faithful? Well, remember the text. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. And remember Psalms 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So verse 29, the last verse of our text, is really, really beautiful. It's just a precious, precious text. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. They buried him in a tomb. That was God's providence. That doesn't happen to every martyr, by the way, but it happened to John. But what is God saying through this? God is saying to martyrs, if you suffer for Christ's sake, I'm with you. I will care for you. John's soul went immediately upon death to the Lord. And his body was cared for as well. And one day be reunited with his soul. And soul and body forever shall receive the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. But even now in his soul, John the Baptist is ruling and reigning as king with Christ. Revelation 20 verse 4 puts it this way. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's this time of millennium that we're in. The beheaded martyrs are reigning and living with Christ in their soul even now. They buried John in a tomb because they believed in the resurrection of the dead. John, yes, it was worth it for John to do what he did. He's with Christ. And you can never wish him back when he's with Christ. 28 years ago, I was on this pulpit when a deacon brought a little note to me and placed it right here on this Bible. And it said, your father is seriously sick. And God took away my father on the pulpit in Kalamazoo. From the pulpit to glory. And when I went to do his funeral a few days later, the last person to say anything to me before I went up on the pulpit, trembling, not knowing if I could make it through, was my mother. And she put her hand on my wrist and she said, honey, remember, we can't wish him back. He's better off. That gave me the strength to go ahead. When your loved one or you are taken to glory, it's all worth it. Whatever sufferings you've done, gone through, for Christ's sake, it's all worth it. John the Baptist is rich beyond measure today. Herod is poor beyond measure today. Don't live according to your lusts of the flesh. Repent of your sin and flee to Christ. Well, I want to turn this back now to apply it to many of the situations going on today with concluding questions at the end of this sermon. The first is this. Why does God allow His people to be persecuted? And there are lots of reasons, of course, but I'm just going to mention four of them quickly to you. Number one, persecution is one of God's most important methods of strengthening His children in maturing their faith. James puts it this way, know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that is, its mature work, that you may be mature and entire, lacking nothing. You see, God tests our faith to promote spiritual endurance in our walk with Him, and some of that testing comes through persecution, so that we might be made stronger in that faith. Number two, persecution makes believers long more for the day when God will right all wrongs. He'll make them right. Like Stephen, the first post-Pentecost Christian martyr, died praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't lay this sin to their charge. No personal vindictiveness on the part of Stephen. You see, when we get persecuted, we ought not get bitter against our persecutors, but we ought to just cry to God as the saints do, as it were, under the throne when the fifth seal was opened in Revelation 6. Lord, how long must we go on in this world? How long must we put up with the injustices of this world? How long will believers be persecuted, suffer, and die around the world at the hands of the ungodly? How long, O Lord, shall this world go on in its mad career of rebellion against Thy law? How long will baby-killing abortionists prosper? How long will those who indulge in all kinds of improper sexual sin prosper? How long before Thou wilt intervene? And we cry that for the glory of God. That's the purpose of persecution. Not so that we will get vindictive, but that we will get jealous for the glory of God. And then thirdly, persecution is God's pathway for His people to His gracious reward of the crown of righteousness. As Paul said, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them who love His appearing. Think about that, dear believer. That means to you as well. There's a crown waiting for you. And you'll be a priest and a king unto God in that day. Persecution just ripens you for that day to receive your gracious reward. And then fourthly, above all, persecution paves the way to God's glory in His kingdom of glory. Because God will get the victory through every martyr, through every persecuted believer. Satan will fail for every single one. God will get all the glory throughout the heavy persecutions of His people. The militant church will become the triumphant church in Christ. So it's worth it to suffer. And then the last question. What are some major practical takeaways from this sordid history of Mark 6 that we can glean for ourselves, the church, our nation, the world today? I just close with three of them. Number one, let us remember that there's no torture like that of an awakened conscience willfully rejecting light and refusing to submit what it knows to be true. Let me repeat that. There's no torture like that of an awakened conscience willfully rejecting light and refusing to submit to what it knows to be true. That's Herod. From the first whisperings of his conscience to the later thunderclaps in his conscience, he refused to submit to what he knows to be true. If that's you tonight, and you're refusing to bend the knee before King Jesus, I plead with you one more time. Do not be like Herod. Do not be like Herod. Don't refuse to embrace God, the God of light, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't press forward with your tortured conscience. Don't say, well, I come to church and I'm outwardly pretty decent and I'm just hoping for the best in the end. You need to be in Jesus Christ or you will be lost forever. You understand? Don't be a Herod. Don't be a Herod. And you, child of God, don't go against your conscience. Don't take on the miseries of David that he regretted so much when he fell into sin more than once. Don't play with your conscience. There's no torture like the tortures of conscience. That's what hell is about. The conscience is a never-dying worm eating away inside. Oh, go back to Christ once more. Remember Psalm 1 verse 6. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Shall perish. No doubt about it. And number two, let us evangelize our neighbors and co-workers and pray earnestly for new converts by the Spirit's gracious blessing. Every unconverted person is a mission field. And finally, let us refuse to compromise with God's core truths, but be faithful if and when we are persecuted. It is all worth the price.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."